All right, we're going to go ahead and get started. Let me open this in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for another Sunday where we can rest from our labors, where we can gather with your people, open your word. Father, I pray that you would send your spirit to open our eyes, to open our minds, to enlighten us with your knowledge that leads to your wisdom. Lord, I pray that we would fear you enough to want to know your word so that we can submit to it and that we will find therein what we need to know for life and salvation in Christ. I pray that this lesson would be beneficial. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. All righty. As I've been doing, quick introduction, review, where are we now? We are in the fourth book of the Bible, the fourth book of the Pentateuch. It is the book of Numbers. It goes Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Genesis covers creation to Egypt, roughly 4000 BC to 1800 BC. Starts with Adam, ends with Joseph and the people of Israel. We have handouts over here last week and this week. Joseph and the people of Israel down in Egypt. There's a gap of a few hundred years between Genesis and Exodus. Exodus begins kind of nominally with the birth of Moses, about 1526 BC. Exodus begins in Egypt and ends at Mount Sinai, about 1446 BC with the Exodus. Leviticus, narrative pause, about 13 months stay at Mount Sinai. And then the book of Numbers begins at Mount Sinai and goes through the 40 years of wanderings in the wilderness. And at this point in the book, at the very end, the people of Israel are in the plains of Moab, just east of the Jordan, on the precipice of going in to begin the conquest of the land. The first generation has died out. There's been a census of the second generation. Last week, we saw the transfer of leadership from Moses to Joshua. So it's a huge transitionary period. Aaron, the high priest, died and transitioned the high priesthood to Eleazar, his son. Moses is about to die, and he's transitioned his leadership over to Joshua. The book of Deuteronomy is basically, well, I said last week it's three long sermons. It's a little debated. The guy that I'm listening to now says it's one long sermon, but it essentially is another narrative pause where Moses is giving a farewell address, and then at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, Moses dies, and then we go into the book of Joshua with the conquest. So everybody clear on kind of the timeline framework, what we're dealing with here?
Yes, sir.
I'm seeing some heavy eyelids. Okay. So like I said, last week we wrapped up the narrative in the book of Numbers. We went through 11 chapters that rounded out the journey of Israel. They arrived in the plains of Moab, and this is the setting of the book of Deuteronomy. We saw the transfer of leadership Moses to Joshua. There were rules and regulations for life in the promised land, including a discussion that we had on the reinforcement of the biblical concept of patriarchy, which does still bind us today. We saw some military victories for Israel, and then the beginnings of settling by Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. I will leave it as an exercise for the reader, whether or not Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh were being faithless in settling east of the Jordan or not. We're not going to get into it now, but if you think about it, the Lord had never promised that land as the promised land. The promised land was always between the Mediterranean Sea and the Jordan. And so were they abandoning the promises of God and saying, hey, this looks better to us than what you've promised us. We want this instead. Think about it. All right. And then we saw that there were cities for the Levites. So the Levites are not a landed tribe. Instead, the Levites had God for their inheritance. The implication being that the other tribes had the land as their inheritance. God made provision for the Levites to survive and even thrive through the tithes and contributions of the 12 landed tribes. And we get to 12 landed tribes because we start with the 12 sons of Israel, Jacob. We subtract Levi, we subtract Joseph, and then we add back in Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Actually, his first two sons. Joseph has more children, but only the first two sons are taken by Jacob as his own. If you want to reminder of that, go to the end of the book of Genesis, and you can see where Jacob actually takes Ephraim and Manasseh as his own sons. So that's how you get from 12 to 12 with the other two thrown in. Okay, But they still needed some place to live. So God commanded the Israelites to proportionally give the Levites 48 cities. And I, like I said, proportional. So larger tribes were supposed to provide more cities for the Levites to live in. Smaller tribes were to provide fewer. And then of the 48 cities, you had 6 cities of refuge and then 42 just other cities. And the cities of refuge were divided 3 on the Transjordan, so the east side of the Jordan, for y'all, the east side of the Jordan, and 3 in the land of Canaan on the west side of the Jordan. We've got a pretty long scriptural passage reading because this is an important topic and I want to not summarize. So, in Numbers chapter 35, I'm fairly sure this is chapter 35. The cities that you give to the Levites shall be the 6 cities of refuge, where you shall permit the manslayer to flee, and in addition to them you shall give 42 cities. All the cities that you give to the Levites shall be 48 with their pasture lands. And as for the cities that you shall give from the possession of the people of Israel, from the larger tribes you shall take many, and from the smaller tribes you shall take few. Each in proportion to the inheritance that it inherits shall give of its cities to the Levites. Right? So the people are going into an occupied land. They're going into a place that already has cities. So when they go in and conquer it, they're going to take 48 of the cities that they conquer and give them to the Levites. And there were would have been many more cities that they would have conquered. City might be a relative term, by the way, right? It's not like Charleston or New York. It's probably more like what we would today think of as a village. But that would have been a city at that time.
Starbucks?
Probably 3, yeah. At least in the land of Judah, right? I mean... Okay. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall select cities to be the cities of refuge for you, that the manslayer who kills any person without intent may flee there. The cities shall be for you a refuge from the avenger, that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation for judgment. And the cities that you give shall be your 6 cities of refuge. You shall give 3 cities beyond the Jordan." That's Transjordan, east of the Jordan, and 3 cities in the land of Canaan to be cities of refuge. These 6 cities shall be for refuge for the people of Israel and for the stranger and for the sojourner among them, that anyone who kills any person without intent may flee there. Quick side that sojourner, by the way, is like a resident alien in our context. A sojourner is not somebody that's just traveling through the land. The sojourner would have been a non-Israelite that was permanently living in the land. That sometimes plays into modern-day politics and how we treat foreigners and stuff like that. Just so you know, it's not somebody that's just like on a vacation or a business trip going through Israel. This was somebody who had agreed to live in the land. But if he, the manslayer, struck him down with an iron object so that he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. And if he struck him down with a stone tool that could cause death and he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. Or if he struck him down with a wooden tool that could cause death and he died, he is a murderer. Say it with me now. The murderer shall be put to death. I believe that this is still an abiding principle and the death penalty is not optional. It is required by God. In the case of murder, we should execute murderers. Going on. The avenger of blood shall himself put the murderer to death. When he meets him, he shall put him to death. And if he pushed him out of hatred or hurled something at him, lying in wait so that he died, or in enmity struck him down with his hand so that he died, then he who struck the blow shall be put to death. He is a murderer. The avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. But if he pushed him suddenly without enmity, or hurled anything on him without lying in wait, or used a stone that could cause death, and without seeing him, dropped it on him so that he died, though he was not his enemy and did not seek his harm, then the congregation shall judge between the manslayer and the avenger of blood in accordance with these rules. And the congregation shall rescue the manslayer from the hand of the avenger of blood, and the congregation shall restore him to his city of refuge to which he had fled, and he shall live in it until the death of the high priest who was anointed with the holy oil. But if the manslayer shall at any time go beyond the boundaries of his city of refuge to which he fled, and the avenger of blood finds him outside the boundaries of his city of refuge, and the avenger of blood kills the manslayer, he shall not be guilty of blood, for he must remain in his city of refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the manslayer may return to the land of his possession. And these things shall be for a statute and rule for you throughout your generations in all your dwelling places. If anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the evidence of witnesses. But no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. Moreover, you shall accept no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall be put to death. And you shall accept no ransom for him who has fled to his city of refuge, that he may return to dwell in the land before the death of the high priest. You shall not pollute the land in which you live, for blood pollutes the land, and no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed in it, except by the blood of the one who shed it. You shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell in the midst of the people of Israel.
Okay.
That's a lot to digest. All right. What's the main point here? Look, eyes up, not at the notes. We just read it. Y'all listened. Y'all are smart people. What's the main point? Well,
that's the question.
The text is differentiating between murder and manslaughter, right?
Yes. Right.
Murder is
intentional.
Premeditated, intentional, malicious, right? Manslaughter is
it's just happened.
Accident, right?
Yeah, accident.
Now, I will say, if it was my wife or brother or something who died dropping a stone but not looking. Where is that?
Yeah.
Or used a stone that could cause death and without seeing him, dropped it on him so that he died. I think I might be like, what are we doing here? Why are we dropping? Anyway.
Talk about Moses. Because he did intentionally.
That was intentional.
Yeah, no, he rose up and struck him down. He wanted to kill him.
Murder?
Absolutely.
Murder is not just intentional killing. Murder is also unjust intentional killing, right? So this text makes it very clear that the avenger of blood is not guilty of blood, not guilty of murder when he executes his role. It specifically says, if the avenger of blood meets the manslayer, who can hide in the city of refuge, if he meets him outside of the city of refuge and kills him, he is not guilty of blood, right? So his is a judicial execution, right? It is a recognized position where he has governmental authority, more or less, to go and kill either the murderer or the manslayer, right? So let's get into it. So in Israel, there's this position known as the Goel Hadam, which here is translated avenger of blood. It's a close family member who's given legal and ethical responsibility to kill the person who killed a member of his family. This was a judicial role that meted out judgment, right? This is not personal vengeance. This is judicial. And this was actually crucial to prevent escalating blood feuds, right? We have a history in our country from 150 years ago, we had these blood feuds. You'd have one person who killed somebody else. Sometimes it didn't even matter if it was murder or not, but it's like, hey, you killed my brother. We're going to, it keeps escalating, right? Hatfield and McCoy's are the preeminent example. This actually prevents that, right? Because if a death occurred and a Goel Hadam was appointed, these were the rules that were followed. Now, if the Goel Hadam, sneaks into the city of refuge and kills the guy, then he's guilty of murder. And then, right, then it can flip. But if the rules are followed, it ends the retributive actions and it stops those things from escalating. Okay? So if the Avenger blood killed a man, and I'm according to the rules, then he was free from retributive punishment. But there's additional interesting regulations that are provided here. First, six of the cities given to the Levites, three across the Jordan and three in the land of Canaan, were to provide refuge for a man who had killed someone, but unintentionally. This is called the manslayer in this passage. When that occurred, if he could get to a city of refuge ahead of the Avenger of Blood, then it was like tag and he's safe in home base, right? Which means that if the Avenger of Blood is fast, you may not make it. And in that case, sorry. And then what's interesting is you flee to a city of refuge. That city is then responsible for holding a trial to determine whether you were guilty of murder or manslaughter. Okay? If you're guilty of murder, they hand you over to the Avenger of Blood. Like, there's no protection for murderers. But if they determine that you killed somebody unintentionally, you were not guilty of murder, then they would protect you from the Avenger of Blood. And in that case, that the man who had committed manslaughter had to remain within the city boundaries until the high priest died. If he did, he was allowed to go home when the high priest died. It said, you know, he's allowed to return to the land of his possession. And remember last week we talked about God is very, very concerned with the possession of the people remaining with the people. There were rules that would keep from, you know, grouping it all together under one person. Every Jubilee year, it had to go back to the family that owned it, right? This is, if you're not a murderer, then when this time expires, when the high priest dies, you get to go back and re-inherit your possession. But if he left the city before the death of the high priest, then all bets were off and the Avenger of Blood was allowed to kill him, even in the case of manslaughter, right? So manslaughter plus I'm not going to follow the rules, you're fair game for the Avenger of Blood. I did spend a little too much time yesterday trying to figure out, okay, so what happens if he leaves the city, doesn't encounter the Avenger of Blood, and gets back within the city before he, like...
He's good.
Is he, though? Because it says, if at any time he leaves the city, and I can't, like, I couldn't figure out if it's like a, if you left, your protection is removed no matter what, or your protection is there if you're in the city of refuge. So, like, I don't know. My mind wants...
I think he could leave and come back.
Well, I don't think that the scriptures are explicitly clear either way. I think I could argue it either way, because it says, if the manslayer shall at any time go beyond the cities of the boundaries of his city of refuge to which he fled, and the Avenger of Blood finds him outside, and so it's like, he leaves? Yeah. Well, there's...
They could only...
No. And based on the research that I did, it wasn't like a standing position. It was a position, and we'll see this in a minute, because this actually ties in with something else, but we'll see in a minute where it's situational, and it seems to be something that's appointed on an occasional basis, meaning you have an occasion that occurs that requires this, so they appoint that, and then when that's done, you're no longer...
It's like jury duty, kind of.
Well, kind of, so, yeah. Right, yeah, so...
He kills him, then the Avenger is done. And even if somebody is killed in his family, a different member is killed, that same person is not necessarily going to be the Avenger of Blood again. They can appoint someone else.
Theoretically, yeah. And it seems like the Avenger of Blood was the nearest male relative. And again, there's another page of notes. Don't flip to it yet. But I'll show how this ties in and why I think that's the case. Ideally, you didn't have like 17 Avengers of Blood per family running around at all times, right? Like the point of this was don't murder and be careful not to accidentally kill people, because I don't know about you, but if I've got land in Ladson, I don't want to have to go live in Florence for who knows how long. I mean, how the high priest could live for 15, 20 years, right? And I mean, unless you go kill the high priest, you can't really determine when your sentence is going to be over. And by the way, if you kill the high priest, there's other problems, right? So this is something that you really, really don't want to be part of, right? But in it, we see the grace and the justice, the mercy, but also the wrath of God, right? Because taking a human life is a very serious thing. If you murder, if you intentionally, unjustly take a human life, you get no protection. The murderer, like, in fact, it is everybody's obligation in Israel to turn a murderer over for execution, right? And you see this in other ways, like with idolatry. Similarly, in Israel, that was not tolerated. And the scriptures specifically say, if it's your wife, the wife of your youth, who's close to your heart, and she is trying to get you to go follow other gods, you are to be the one who turns her over, and you are to be the one who throws the first stone, right? Which, that's a hard passage, right? But these things were taken extremely seriously. But on the flip side, we see the mercy, because accidents do happen, right? And sometimes people die, and it's not intentional. And in those cases, God is saying, look, a human life was taken, and that's serious, right? I mean, this isn't like a slap on the... Like, you've got to flee, you've got to leave your family, you've got to go be in exile, and you have to live under the atoning ministry of the high priest, right? This is something that's taken seriously, but you don't have to be executed, right? Wait, okay. What?
Can his family go visit him?
I don't know why they couldn't. But, if you think of it, it's a very agrarian society, so there's probably not a whole lot of time for them to be taking trips to go visit. I mean, maybe they could. Like, there's nothing that in the text that I think that prohibits it, but just practical necessity probably means they were stuck on their land, working the land most of the time. Okay. So we see a special provision made by God in Israel to cover incidents of accidental death. And we talked about that showing the mercy of God. But what does the death of the high priest have to do with the cost of tea in China? Right? Like that, you read this passage and you're kind of like, what? I mean, because if you had a sick old high priest, then the guy might literally be in a city of refuge for like a week. But if you had a young guy that just got appointed, that could be like a 20-year sentence. Like, what is going on with that? That doesn't seem to fit. Well, it actually does. The high priest was the man who went into the Holy of Holies once a year to provide atonement for the people of Israel. We talked about this in Leviticus, that Day of Atonement, when he goes in and pours the blood on the mercy seat, it's kind of like the sins of the people were like accumulating in the temple all year round. And on the Day of Atonement, it kind of flushes those sins out and gives the people a fresh start. Okay? So that's the high priest. That's his role. And the manslayer is afforded protection and safety in a city of refuge, but he's not simply pardoned. It's not like, oh, you didn't mean to. Cool. Go ahead. Like, no, it's not. There is a penalty imposed. A human life had been taken, and therefore a death was required to satisfy justice. In the case of the murderer, the death that was required was the murderer's own life. In the case of a manslayer, the high priest could serve as the substitute for the not guilty of murder but still guilty of taking life manslayer, right? The manslayer, even though it was accidental, still had guilt that he was bearing for the taking of human life. However, as we've seen before, the principle of substitution comes into play here. And the manslayer's in a sort of in-between state following the verdict that he's not guilty of murder, but he's still waiting on the death that will atone for his killing, and that's the death of the high priest. And in this way, we see a strong link to the person and work, and especially the death of Jesus, who is our high priest, who gives his life as an atonement for our sins, not just our actual sins of murder, or, by the way, hatred or anger, which violate the same principle, the same law, But all of our sins, all of our violations of God's law, right? So essentially, the manslayer is hiding in the protection of the atonement that the high priest in his office is providing. And then God allows the death of the high priest to substitute for the death of the manslayer. If you're a murderer, there's no substitute afforded. If you're a manslayer, God provides a substitute, but you have to wait for that substitute to die. That's the link. Before we move on, any questions?
Because so, law.
Remember, murder is unjust killing. Now, I will say, there are times in the scriptures where exceptions seem to be provided for certain people.
Yes.
For instance,
yes.
According to this, King David should have been executed.
Yes.
Okay?
Yes.
And for some reason, God chose to not impose that penalty on him. Moses, I think you can argue, I would argue that maybe it's a remote self-defense, right? Because he killed an Egyptian who was beating a Hebrew slave, right? So he was oppressing him. I mean, if you have Nazis going around rounding up the Jews and somebody kills one of those Nazis, are we calling that murder? Right? So my point is, I think it's a little more complicated than just Moses didn't like that dude, so he just killed him, right? There was an aggravated reason why Moses did what he did. But again, there are times where certain penalties seem to be set aside at certain times that are not paradigmatic. But I would say that, why can God do that? How is that fair? Well, the truth is, God is setting aside judgment for everybody all the time for all of their sins. And in fact, Romans chapter 3 asks the question, how in the world is God just? Because he hasn't judged the sins of really everybody, but especially of his people. And it says he's just because he knew that Christ was coming and Christ would bear in his body on the tree the sins of his people. No.
Okay, good.
I don't particularly care for the pastor's blessing houses
okay.
ritual.
Well, like in China.
So,
all of history.
But let me explain what God's saying.
Right, okay.
So God is not saying that the blood is literally polluting the land, as if, because the blood was polluting the land, but the blood would also be used to cleanse, right? So.
Correct.
The issue is that the pollution is... Ooh, someone want to kill that wasp? Thank you.
Yes!
The issue is...
Yes!
I think he's still on your shoe, by the
way.
Oh, come on!
Awesome.
Thank you.
So the issue is... All right, guys, come on, reel it back in. The issue is that the land is polluted by violence because the taking of human life, right? When people don't die a natural death, old age in their bed, being gathered to their people, when the life of a human is taken by violence, it's that violence and the shedding of blood that is polluting the land, right?
Yes.
So also... I don't think that we have biblical warrant to take that, what God is talking about in Israel, and extrapolate it worldwide outside of that particular context, right? Now, we have a major problem in our country with violence. We have lots of murder that happens, and I definitely think that's a problem, but we don't have the Old Testament sacrificial system to deal with that, like, so it's not quite analogous. There's probably principles that we can pull, but it's not as if, well, my house was built where an Indian was murdered 200 years ago, so I'm going to have bad plumbing, or, that's mysticism and doesn't have its root in the scriptures. All right, let's keep going. Okay, so we've been talking about the Goel Hadam, the Avenger of Blood, but there's another Goel. The Goel Hadam had the purpose of avenging the blood of a slain family member, but the Goel is the kinsman redeemer. Like the Goel Hadam, the Goel was an appointed role for a family, but at first this role seems to have a completely different direction to it. So we have the Avenger of Blood, and we have the Kinsman Redeemer. How are those related? The Kinsman Redeemer had the role to redeem the inheritance, either through buying back land that had been sold due to poverty, thus keeping it in the family, or through levirate marriage, marrying the childless widow of a brother or near relative, raising up children to perpetuate his name. If you haven't figured it out by now, we see this played out in detail in the book of Ruth. Boaz is a kinsman redeemer. He's a near relative to Ruth, which isn't, well, really, he's a near relative to Ruth's deceased husband, because Ruth was actually a Moabite, right? Story of Ruth, we'll get to it eventually. There's a famine in the land. Naomi and her husband, I think his name was Elimelech, okay, they leave to go to Moab because there's not a famine there. They have two sons. Their sons marry Moabite women. Their sons die. Elimelech dies. So you've got Naomi and her two daughter-in-laws. One of them is like, peace out, I'm gone. Ruth says, I'm sticking with you. Ruth and Naomi come back into the land. Boaz is a near kinsman of Ruth's dead husband. But he's not the nearest relative to Ruth's dead husband. And so Boaz offers to let the man redeem the land of Naomi. And the man's like, heck yeah, sure, I'll buy that land. And Boaz is like, cool, so you're going to marry Ruth as well. And he's like, look at the time. I'm a little busy. He gives up his right of redemption. And Boaz is more than happy to marry Ruth, get the land, and raise up children for her dead husband. And this is a very important story because Boaz is the great-grandfather of?
David.
King David, which also puts him in the lineage of Christ. Mm-hmm. So, how do we reconcile? How do we bring these two ideas together? Jesus Christ, as we've talked about, is the ultimate high priest, but he's also the ultimate Goel. And while the six Levitical cities of refuge do not exist anymore, there is a single ultimate city of refuge that remains, and that is the New Jerusalem. For those who are in Christ, he serves as Goel, as the kinsman redeemer, offering them permanent, eternal refuge in his city. For those who are not in Christ, he is a Goel Hadam, an avenger of blood, executing justice against all mankind for their sins. And before we think that that's unfair, all of the sins of all of mankind are dealt with. Those who are in Christ have likewise had their sin dealt with justly. All sin is punished. No sin goes unpunished ever. All sin deserves and receives death. But for those who are in Christ, that death was the death of the perfect Lamb of God, the ultimate high priest. So like the manslayer who fled to the city of refuge and awaited the death of the high priest for him to be pardoned, we too are pardoned by the death of our high priest. As Peter said, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. All of humanity will be the target of one function of a Goel. Either an object of vengeance for those who are not in Christ, or an object of redemption for those who are. Either Christ comes to us as an avenger of blood, or Christ comes to us as a kinsman redeemer. Only in Christ can we find redemption and refuge. That, I believe, is the point of the cities of refuge and the avenger of blood in the Old Testament. Questions? Comments? Alrighty. By the way, this week, our SoundCloud account was disabled. We have decided that we're not going to have a SoundCloud account anymore. So if you want to listen to these lessons, they're actually posted to the church website. It's greatcommissionbaptist.church. And if you go into the menu, I think there's a sermons section, and then there's a seminars section. And then under there, you'll find the recordings for the church history, as well as this Old Testament survey. If y'all remember, there's a guy named John Brunner. He was my buddy. He moved into the upstate, and he texted me yesterday. He's like, "Hey, what happened to all of your recordings?" And I'm like, "What do you mean?" And I go look for them, and I'm, they're gone. I'm like, "Did SoundCloud ban us? Or, like, is it coincidental that this happened the week after I talked about biblical patriarchy?" But no, we just decided it was too expensive. All right, one last chance. Any comments or questions? Okay. Next week, we're actually going to be moving out of the book of Numbers. Yay. There was much rejoicing. And going into the book of? Nice. Okay, let me close this in a word of prayer. Lord, you are amazing. And what you have done for us as our kinsman redeemer is beyond compare. You served as our great high priest. You gave your life as a ransom to pardon those who are united with you. And we are forever grateful that we can shelter in you and ultimately one day find shelter in the ultimate city of refuge, the New Jerusalem. We look forward to that day, Lord. We ask that as we patiently await that day, that we would be made more like you, that you would work in our hearts, that you would send your Holy Spirit, that we would learn your word, and that we would be transformed to be more like you. And Jesus, it's in your name that we ask these things. Amen.